Heard these words before? Two roads diverged in the woods, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Those are the last few lines of Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken, and those words paint a picture for me of what following Jesus feels like. I mean, in my mind's eye, I see Jesus walking along a road and turning around and beckoning me to follow him, and then turning back around and walking, and then taking a little left turn toward the road less traveled. And I have a choice. I can either follow him on that narrow road, or I can just keep on going down the wide road with the crowd. But here's the twist. There's not just one fork in the road of following Jesus. I mean, I'm 35 years into this now, and if there is one thing that I have learned about following Jesus Christ, it is that from beginning to end, discipleship is one fork after another. And I have to decide again and again and again whether I want to keep following Jesus after the unanticipated implications of doing so are revealed to me with every new bend in the road. So here's what we're going to be doing for the next 5 weeks as we lead up toward Easter. We're going to follow Jesus through the Gospels. And as we do that, we are going to come to five different forks in the road. Five distinct decision points that everyone who chooses to follow Jesus will eventually be confronted with. Now, certainly, there are more than five of these in all of our lives, but in addition to all the unique personal challenges that we face, we all have these five defining moments in common. And today, we're going to start right at the trailhead, because the first critical decision point comes when it becomes unavoidably clear that Jesus is saying to us personally, I want you to follow me. Now, when and how that happens is different for everyone. There are five different scenes in the four Gospels in which Jesus singles out individuals and says to them those two words that they had never heard from his lips before. Follow me. And the circumstances in each of those scenes are unique. The first time, chronologically, that it happens in the Gospels is when Jesus says those words to a man by the name of Philip. It's in John chapter 1, and the text simply says this. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. I mean, here's this guy who was just minding his own business. It was an ordinary day. He was just going through his everyday routine, thinking about nothing in particular, when all of a sudden, here was this man standing in his path. And when their eyes meet, all the stranger says to him is, follow me. And somehow, Philip knows that it's the Messiah. And that was the pivot point of Philip's life. I mean, everything that came after that surprise encounter with Jesus was different than everything that went before. Sometimes that's the way that we hear it from Jesus. It's like we didn't really even know him before. We weren't even seeking him, and all of a sudden, there he is, calling us to a whole new life. Second time it happened in the Gospels, it happened to Simon Peter, only in this case, it was the culmination of a process that began weeks, if not months, earlier when Simon's brother Andrew introduced him to Jesus. You remember that story? Andrew had spent the day with Jesus. He came and he found Simon, his brother, and he said, you need to come because we found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus, and the first thing that happened when the two of them saw each other is that Jesus just stared at him for a really uncomfortably long time. And when he finally spoke, the first words out of his mouth were, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which is Aramaic for Petros, which is Greek for rock, mean, how weird is that? The first time Jesus laid eyes on Simon, he won a staring contest. And then he gave the loser a nickname. And we're not sure what happened next. I mean, did Simon just go back home shaking his head, or did he hang around to vet Jesus? Was he there when Jesus turned water into wine? Was he there when Jesus drove the kiosks out of God's temple? Was he there that night that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born again? Was he there when Jesus spoke to that Samaritan woman about living water? Did Simon watch the people of Nazareth try to kill Jesus when he hinted to them that he was the Messiah? We don't know. All we know is that after all of that, Jesus went to live in Capernaum, which was Simon's hometown. And we know that there was one particular day when Jesus chose to preach to the crowd on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, right next to where Simon Peter's fishing boat was docked. And when the crowd grew so large that Jesus was actually being forced out into the water, he got into Simon's boat and he told him to row out a little from the shore so that he could teach the people from the boat. And we know that after Jesus was done preaching, he told Simon that it was time for them to go fishing. And we know that Simon argued with him, saying that it would be no use to go fishing in the heat of the day after they had caught nothing all night long. And we know that Jesus won the argument, and we know that Simon did go fishing, and before he knew it, his nets were above capacity, and a second boat had to be summoned to handle the overflow. And we know that Simon then fell on his face before Jesus, and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man," because he was astonished at the catch and ashamed of his skepticism. And we know that it was at that point that Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. Follow me. And from now on, you will fish for people." So in Simon's case, it was after he knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and after he knew that he was unfit to follow Jesus, that this gracious invitation came. "Don't be afraid. Follow me." The next time the words appear are when Jesus uses them to call Levi, the tax collector, also called Matthew in the Gospels. It's interesting that Levi lived in Capernaum, where Simon lived, and yet Jesus didn't call Levi when he was there the first time, even though he was apparently there for some time. Eventually, Jesus left Capernaum, and he traveled to other towns in Galilee. And just imagine what Levi must have thought during that time. Maybe he had harbored some hope that he could follow Jesus, unlikely as it was for a tax collector to do that. I mean, talk about a notoriously corrupt profession. Tax collectors were the scum of Jewish society. And the fact that Jesus left Capernaum, apparently without ever speaking a word to Levi, confirmed to him that the Messiah had no use for someone that far gone. I mean, Levi was damaged goods. He was disqualified from discipleship. But then Jesus came back to Capernaum. Maybe Levi heard the news that Jesus had healed a paralytic the day before in a house so crowded and so densely surrounded by people that the man in need had to be lowered to Jesus through a hole in the roof. I mean, think of all these potential disciples that must have been in that crowd, and yet Jesus didn't call any of them. Instead, he decided to take a walk to a tax collecting booth. Maybe Levi's sitting there at his booth kind of looking down, and all of a sudden there's a shadow that comes over the table, over the coin sitting there in front of him. And he looks up and he sees the silhouette of a man with the sun behind him, and he hears these words that he never thought he could ever hear from the Messiah. "Follow me." We don't know the name of the fourth person in Scripture to hear those words. We only know that this anonymous man was curious enough about Jesus to join the crowd that followed him for the sake of entertainment. And yet Jesus must have seen some promise in him, because he singled him out of the crowd and he said to him, "You, follow me." But the invitation could not have come at a worse time. This guy's dad was dying, and he knew what was in the old man's will, that he stood to inherit a pretty penny. And so he said to Jesus, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." In other words, I really want to follow you, but obviously I can't walk away from all this money. Lord, you are number two on my priority list. To which Jesus replied, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." In some cases, the once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to follow Jesus comes at the most inconvenient time. And then there was the wealthy young man who came to Jesus with a sincere question, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And when Jesus said to him, "No one is good except God alone," and he didn't take the hint, Jesus held up to him the mirror of God's law. He mentioned several of the Ten Commandments. And the young man interrupted him and said, "All these I have kept my whole life." And Mark 10 says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. He knew that that man's wealth had made him blindingly self-righteous. And so he said to him, "One thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Sometimes people know going in just how much it will cost them to follow Jesus. So do you see how every situation is unique? And you just can't predict when and how Jesus is going to call you to follow him. If he's done that in your life, it may or may not have looked like anything that we've just talked about. In fact, you may have never felt like Jesus spoke to you personally at all. If that's your experience, you're probably in the majority. And if that is your experience, you should know that there are verses in all four Gospels in which Jesus extends the invitation to follow him to whoever wants to take him up on it. You don't have to wait for a vision or a voice from the clouds. All you have to do is to decide to make Jesus the leader that you follow. Now, I should also acknowledge that many of us became Christians before we even grasped the fact that what we were really doing was signing up for following Jesus. Because the gospel can be presented as a list of facts, right? All of us have sinned. The wages of sin is death. Christ died for our sins. He rose from the dead. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I mean, that's the gospel message we heard. And it's almost as if Jesus had no more personality than a sacrificial lamb. He was just this unknowable figure who came to die on a cross. And being a Christian just means that you believe that he, whoever he is, did that for you. But there comes a point in time in the life of every Christian when it dawns on you that faith in Christ means following this man named Jesus. And that's a defining moment. You have to decide whether or not that's something you really want to do. So let's think about it. What does following Jesus even mean? I mean, what all is involved in that commitment? Let me just give you three ideas. First, I think this one should be obvious. It involves going where he leads. Because after all, followers follow a leader. So let me ask you, who gets to decide where you go? You or Jesus? Who's the leader? And who's the follower? Is Jesus someone that you follow? Or is Jesus someone that you take with you wherever you decide to go? I had a friend who told me that he had decided to move out of the city and into a rural area. He said, "I'm tired of, you know, living in this crowded place. I'm going to take my family and we're going to move out into the country." And I asked him several questions about it, one of which was, have you asked Jesus if that's where he wants you to live? And he looked at me as if the question was absurd. He said, I don't think that I have to ask Jesus where he wants me to live. I think I can live anywhere I want to live as long as I serve him wholeheartedly there. But I was as shocked by his answer as he was by my question, because I can't imagine that the one who has given us the mission of helping as many people as possible end up in heaven doesn't care where we live. It's never occurred to me to make a decision that's that important without asking Jesus what he wants me to do. Now, granted, he may not answer. He may answer a prayer like that with silence, in which case I have the freedom to live anywhere that I want to live as long as it doesn't conflict with the mission that he has given me. But to not even ask? I don't get that. Have you asked Jesus where he wants you to live? Now, I know that there's more to following him than that. It's not just where we live, it's where we go from day to day. And it's hard to follow Jesus in that sense because, you know, he's not here anymore. It's a challenge in the 21st century. But I also know that Jesus has given me his spirit. And that one of the things that he gave him to me to do is to guide me. How different would every day of your life be if you were constantly asking the Spirit of Jesus, where do you want me to go? The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 5, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That verb, keep in step with, was a military term that meant to follow marching orders. As followers of Jesus in the 21st century, that's all that we can do. We can listen for the whispers of the Spirit of Jesus, and we can obey them. Just go where he leads. But there's a second serious implication that I think is embedded in the invitation to follow Jesus. It involves doing what he says. Does that make sense? If Jesus says, follow me, does that mean that he wants us to do what he says? I think it does. I mean, if I said to you that I believe in Jesus, and you ask me, do you believe everything Jesus said? And I said to you, well, of course I do. And you were to respond to that by saying, well, do you do everything Jesus told you to do? And I said, well, no, I don't do that, but I do believe everything that he said. Would you have a right to question the sincerity, the genuineness of my faith? In John 8, a whole bunch of people were saying that they believed in Jesus. And so he said to them, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Yes, faith in Christ means believing that he died for you. But you can't believe in what he did, but reject what he said. I mean, Christianity is not like an a la carte menu, right? I'll take salvation, but hold the discipleship. I'm into Jesus dying on the cross for me, but I'm not into the Sermon on the Mount. No, it's a package deal. Jesus the Savior is Jesus the teacher. And so what's the proof of our faith in him? It's following him. It's obeying him. I remember how excited I was about doing that when I first said yes to Jesus. I was 20 years old. I went out and bought my first Bible. I had the words of Christ in red. And man, did I just, I revered this book. This is the holy word of God. This was the manifesto of Jesus. And I couldn't wait to dive into the Gospels and devour the teachings of Christ. But it wasn't long before I thought I was stuck in a bad dream. because I started reading things that I could not imagine Jesus saying. Like, hate your father and mother. Sell your possessions. Take up your cross. Be slave of all. At one point, I was so blown away that I was convinced that I had somehow gotten a defective Bible. I went to my friends and I said, can I borrow your Bible? I opened it up to the same passage and I looked down and it's like, it says it in here too. And I said to them, hey, have you ever read this before? And they said, uh-huh, in such a nonchalant way, I couldn't believe it. I didn't understand why they weren't as appalled as I was. But what I've learned over time is that we can get very skilled at picking and choosing which commands of Jesus we want to obey. And we can just filter out whatever sounds too radical. We tame Jesus down. We domesticate him. But what he wants us to do is to follow him. He really does expect us to do what he says. All of it. And then third, following Jesus involves imitating what he does. In John 13, after he washed his disciples' feet, he said, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. The Apostle Paul said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. The Apostle Peter said, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. See, more than just being our master, Jesus is our model. In fact, one of God's primary purposes for calling us to follow Jesus was to make us like Jesus. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, right? When I was a young Christian, I so wanted someone to say to me that they could see Jesus in me. And I heard people say that to friends of mine. Mostly female, as I remember it. And mostly because they had, you know, radiant faces. They had this certain glow. And I couldn't figure out how to glow in a masculine way. Nobody ever said they saw Jesus in me. And then, right after I graduated from seminary in Texas, a friend from the church I had attended wrote me a letter, and in it he said, Greg, you are the closest person I know who does conform to the image of Jesus. Finally, somebody said it. It was in 1988, and I still have his letter in my files. I pull it out and read it from time to time, because I don't know if I've heard anything like that since. I was so impressed with his perceptiveness that I made him, you know, a groomsman in my wedding. I've often lost sight of God's character-shaping goal for my life over the years. But he never has. When he called me to follow Jesus, he intended to make me like Jesus. And he has the same dream for you. And one of the simple ways that we are conformed to the image of God's Son is just by watching him and doing what he does. Did you have any idea when you first put your faith in Jesus that it would get this involved in going wherever he leads, doing everything he says, imitating everything he does? Me neither. But this is what it means to be a Christian. Okay, but where does that commitment to following Jesus just like that, where does it lead? What can we expect to happen in our lives if we actually take this road less traveled? Well, from the passages that I found in the Gospels in which Jesus calls people to follow him, I came up with a short list. On your note sheet there's four different blanks to fill in. We're going to skip right past the first one and go to the last three that have the verses that are on there. Write this down on that second line. Following Jesus leads to significance. That's the first thing that I saw. It leads to significance. He said to Simon and Andrew, come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. And remember when he said that. It was right after they filled those two boats full of fish. I mean, Jesus gave them a vision of how he intended to use them to bring countless people into the kingdom of God. He entrusted those guys with the secret of eternal life, and he commissioned them to share it with more people than they could imagine. Stop and think about that. I mean, if God actually gave you the secret to immortality and he said, I want the rest of your life to be about sharing that with as many people as possible, is there anything else that you can think of doing that is more significant than that? From the moment that I said yes to Jesus, I knew that I was going to live forever. And I knew that I was going to spend the rest of my earthly life helping as many people as possible know how they could live forever. In fact, that's why I became a pastor. I just didn't know of any other occupation in which I could get paid for sharing the gospel. And I have been an inconsistent ambassador of Christ, but despite all of my failures, God has used me. He's used me to actually help people end up on the road that leads to deathless life. Wow, that's awesome that I've been able to do that. And for almost 7 years now, he has given me the privilege of doing that in the most unchurched part of the most unchurched state in the nation. I mean, Maine is practically an unreached people group. And here I get to team up with all of you, equally imperfect disciples, in making God's slice of the pie bigger in the communities north of Portland. I'm telling you something, that's significant. And of course, helping people live forever isn't the only significant thing we get to do as followers of Jesus. Honestly, I can't imagine of anything that compares to that. But there's other stuff that we get to do. We get to make people's lives better right here and now by finding practical ways to give love away. We get to channel the power of God as we use our spiritual gifts to serve others like no one else can. I mean, followers of Jesus are the ones who get in on changing the world for the better. In the movie Pearl Harbor, an American fighter pilot by the name of Rafe McCauley volunteers to help the Royal Air Force protect Great Britain from German bombing, even though he knows that it's an extremely dangerous assignment. And when Rafe first arrives at the airfield in England, he walks by all these planes that had been badly damaged in the previous day's battle. And suddenly he's greeted by the commander of the British squadron. The commander says to Rafe, "Are all Yanks as anxious as you to get themselves killed?" And Rafe replies, "I'm not anxious to die, sir. I'm anxious to matter." Who isn't? And we who follow Jesus get to fulfill that dream of living a life of significance. But not a life of safety. You need to know going in, or you need to be reminded of this if you're already all in, that it's also going to involve suffering. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." We're going to talk about cross bearing at length later in this series, but there's no doubt that what Jesus is talking about is painful. He is talking about the suffering that we will inevitably experience if we are courageously loyal to him. You cannot truly follow Jesus without ticking some people off. I mean, just think about how many times you've been in situations in which you knew that if you were as bold in stating your convictions as others were in stating theirs, that you would be ridiculed or attacked or shunned. Anyone who is publicly loyal to Jesus in today's world is certain to suffer. I'm going to tell you about something that happened to me at a particular fork in the road of my Christian life. It was in 1996, and it was the day before I became a senior pastor, which I knew was God's will for me. And yet it frightened me, because I had friends who had been senior pastors, and I had seen them suffer deeply. And I wasn't sure I was up for it. And yet the church was going to vote the next day. And so I took this prayer hike up to the top of this little mountain. And up at the top, there was a bench there. I don't know why, but there was a bench right there at the top of the mountain. And I just started praying. I was praying. I was just walking. I was like digging a trench, you know, around the bench, walking around and around and praying to God about this. And over time, my prayer just distilled down into a simple question. What if they crucify me? And right when I said that, I think out loud to God, I looked down on the ground, and underneath the bench, there was a nail. A long, like 6 inches long. It was like the same length as like the spikes they drove into the body of Jesus on the cross. And it was as if God was saying to me, yeah, so what if they do crucify you? What else would you expect as a follower of Jesus? And so the next day, when the church did call me to be their pastor, I accepted that call with my eyes wide open. And yet, years later, when my commitment to following Jesus resulted in intense suffering at the hands of church members, I wrote in my journal that it felt like I was being crucified. Only I didn't get to die. And I couldn't understand why God was letting it happen. A friend who was there and watched it told me that I reminded him of Jesus on the cross. And yet I was angry at God for allowing me to suffer so intensely. And it wasn't until later that I remembered that I had been forewarned through a 6-inch nail. Now, the way in which you are going to suffer as a follower of Jesus is unpredictable. It's not going to be like it happened to me. It's going to be in a different way. But you just have to remember when it happens that you've been forewarned. For, as the Apostle Paul put it, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. But there's one more thing that we should expect as followers of Jesus. Satisfaction. I know that suffering and satisfaction are strange companions, but Jesus actually promises us both of those things. And look at what he said in John 8. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, in that verse, I think that darkness represents ignorance. It represents those who walk through life blindly because they don't know how God designed for them to live their life. And light represents knowledge. It represents truth. It represents insight. The ability to live life as God did design it. But what does living according to the light that Jesus gives lead to? It leads to life. And that doesn't just mean existence. That's life as God intended it. In verse 32 of that same chapter, Jesus says that the truth of his teaching will set us free. It will dramatically improve our quality of life. Then in verse 51, he says that whoever obeys his word will never see death. So it also lengthens the duration of our life. Essentially, Jesus says that whoever follows him will have a better and longer life. Despite the suffering that's part of the mix, it may be true that the road less traveled looks daunting and dangerous and lonely and exhausting when you're standing at the fork. But anyone who has gone all in with Jesus will tell you that their life before that time can't hold a candle to their life since that time. A while ago, I came across a poem that describes following Jesus not as a hike, but as a bike ride. Listen to this. At first, I saw God as my observer, my judge. keeping track of the things I did wrong so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there, sort of like a president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride. But it was a tandem bike, and I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring, but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts, up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he said, "Pedal." I was worried and anxious and asked, "Where are you taking me?" He laughed and didn't answer. And I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into the adventure. And when I'd say, "I'm scared," he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And we were off again. He said, "Give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight." So I did, to the people we met, and I found that in giving, I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first, in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. Knows how to make it bend to take sharp corners. Knows how to jump to clear high rocks. Knows how to fly to shorten scary passages. And I am learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful and constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do any more, he just smiles and says, "Pedal." Bow your heads with me for just a minute. I want to ask you to kind of just paint that picture on your brain right now. See that tandem bike there. Is Jesus on it with you? And if he is he in front or in back? I wonder if right now you would be willing to say to him, "I want you in front." Maybe you've done that before, and so it would be a recommitment, or maybe you've never done that before. Maybe you've been the one that's been in control. Would you say to him, "I want to follow you," in every sense of that word? So thankful, Lord Jesus, that you beckoned me to do that. And that when I did, I not only secured a better future, but that it totally changed my life. And I want that for every person here. I want to experience it like never before. And so, along with all of my brothers and sisters here, I do ask you to just take the lead and help me to follow you in new and fresh ways. And even if it involves suffering, as you said that it would, I, by faith, embrace that and trust that there's satisfaction in it. We pray together for anybody that's here that has never made this decision before, that you will give them the grace to respond to your call. And if you've never done that before and you want to do that, just tell him, "Yes, I choose to make you the leader of my life. And I thank you that you did die for me, and I accept that sacrifice. And I want all of you. I want your death. I want the life that you offer me." "Yes, Lord. May the yes that we are saying to you today completely change the near future. And we ask that you would really take this commitment that we've made and just do stuff with us that you've never done before. In your name we pray. Amen.